Well, we are continuing through Genesis, so if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be finishing up this chapter today. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 15. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me ask that we pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to hear the words that you have given to us this morning, that we would look into this text and see how it points us to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see him this day in light of these words. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the text before us could really be divided into several different sermons, but I decided to keep it all together because when we look at the insane moral anarchy of the world around us, what we're beholding is really the last half of Genesis chapter 2 stripped of God. And if God is not there, who gets to define? Who gets to name? We have discussed the importance of naming already as we went through chapter 1. In the ancient Near East, naming brings something into existence. It gives it purpose. It gives it function. And the one who names has the authority, has the power. And throughout this book so far, we've seen that God alone is creating and God alone is naming. That is because he is absolutely sovereign over everything. He defines who he is, who we are, and what the world is. Once God is removed, there is this gap. If God doesn't get to name, well, who does? And thus the moral anarchy that we see around us. Just think about the redefinitions that have taken place in just the past 5 years, let alone the past 50 years. There has been a redefinition of what it means to be a man or a woman. And yet at the same time, society isn't sure if there's such a thing as a male and a female. There's been a redefinition of marriage to the extent that it can mean almost anything, and as such, it means almost nothing. There has been a redefinition of what it means to love or hate or fear or to be safe. There has been a redefinition of what it means to be a human as opposed to an animal. And horrifically, there has been a redefinition of what it means to have life. Materialistic secularism has removed God, redefined mankind, redefined the world, and then has set up its own artificial covenant for those in its society. And it declares, "You may eat of the fruit of all the secular trees that are in the garden, but of the tree of biblical Christianity you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Such a worldview does not lead to the flourishing of mankind, but rather it leads to confusion and death. So what I want to do is turn our attention to the text that's before us this morning to see what God has done, how he has defined his creation. We saw last time that the Garden of Eden is portrayed in the creation account not just as a garden, but as a temple garden. And so it shouldn't be surprising to find out that the first priest is actually found working in this temple garden. Look with me to Genesis 2:15. There we read the words, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And we saw last time that that word of put, right, that was something that we saw in connection with items that went into the temple, that they were taken from outside, sanctified, and put into the temple or the tabernacle. But there's more in this. There are two particular words I want you to notice in verse 15. And those are the words to work and to keep, or perhaps your translation says something like to cultivate and to keep. When those two Hebrew words that underlie the words work and keep occur together or in close proximity elsewhere in the Old Testament, they are translated as to serve and to guard and are found in the context of the Israelites serving God and guarding or keeping his word and to the priests serving in and guarding the tabernacle. You see, these two words are priestly terminology. So beyond just seeing Adam as a gardener, as one who cultivates the ground, the use of these words suggests that Adam is to be understood as the archetypal, the quintessential priest, and that his activities of working and keeping, or maybe better, serving and guarding the garden, were to be understood as priestly activities. This would make sense in light of the fact that the garden was a garden temple. So the manual labor of maintaining and cultivating the garden would be a priestly activity, since it would be maintaining the upkeep and the order of that sacred space, that sanctuary. Dr. Walton comments that, quote, "In ancient thinking, caring for sacred space was a way of upholding creation. By preserving order, chaos was held at bay." So you see how some of the themes that we've already discussed are interwoven here. That Adam's role as priest is connected not just to the garden as a temple, but also back to that very first theme of creation and decreation, order and chaos. And one of Adam's duties in guarding or keeping the temple garden was to protect it from unclean things coming inside and entering in. And we see this is exactly where Adam fails. For instead of being the royal priest of creation and pushing back the serpent, he passively sits by. And he allows the serpent to enter into the garden and go directly to Eve. And Adam does nothing as they converse. He does nothing as Eve reaches for the fruit. He does nothing as she eats it. And in Genesis 3:6, we read these extremely sad words, "And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." What's more is that after the words serving and guarding are used, there is this command. Right here in Genesis 2, it is that the people may not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we find similar structures elsewhere in the Old Testament where these two words of serving and guarding are used in relation, for example, to the temple. And then immediately following is this notion of a divine command, as we see in 1 Kings 9, for example. So by portraying the garden as a temple, as sacred space, and by using these two words followed by a command, Moses has established Adam as not just the first man, not just the vicegerent over creation, not as just a royal individual serving on behalf of God, but as a royal priest who keeps and guards the temple garden and lives within a context of worship and obedience. But this leads us to the second point in our text. And that is that Adam only lives in such a context because he is in a covenant relationship with his creator. And there are different types of covenants, not only in ancient Near East, but in the Old Testament as well. But we need to realize that a covenant that exists between God and his creation is not just a contract. It's not, well, you do this and I'll do that. Covenants often bind the members in such a way that they become closer than family. Think about marriage. Marriage is a covenant where a man and a woman who are not related are joined together and become closer than their own blood family. And since God is sovereign, he determines the stipulations of the covenant. And he says in verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded them, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So God has allowed man to have every wonderful food that is there. And I believe that this includes the tree of life. Nowhere does it say that that particular tree is excluded. But God does go on to identify one tree that they may not eat from. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, worship and obedience cannot be separated from keeping God's law. God gave Adam the command, the law, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The psalmist describes God's law in Psalm 19, 7 and 8 as making wise the simple, as rejoicing the heart, and enlightening the eyes. And all of those echo the description of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that we'll read in chapter 3, which was good for food and desirable to the eyes and desired to make one wise. So Adam, as the royal priest of the temple garden, is given the task of working and keeping the garden, making sure no unclean thing enters in, enjoying God's presence, but also showing his submission to God and his love for God by abstaining from that one tree that God told him to leave alone. And in this covenant relationship, Adam represents not only himself, but all of mankind. If Adam fails, all humanity falls with him. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Adam stands here in this scene, not just by himself, but as our federal head. That means he represents himself and all of his posterity in his relationship with God. Now, someone might say, well, that's not fair. I would rather pick somebody who that I want to represent me. But were you to gather all of humanity that has ever lived or ever will live, if you can gather them all in one place and pick someone as your representative, you would choose Adam. And here's why. All of Adam's descendants, all those in Adam, have fallen when Adam falls. That means that from the moment you are born, your nature is one of sinfulness. But Adam, he was created without a sinful nature. That doesn't mean he couldn't sin. It just means that his nature, his will, wasn't enslaved to sin. He could sin, he could not sin. So given the choice of anyone in all of humanity, we would look to Adam and we would push him forward as our representative. So there he is, the priest-king, the vicegerent over creation, ruling on God's behalf, standing as our federal representative in covenant relationship with God himself. And yet something's not right. Something's not right here. There's something not good in creation. And after reading Genesis 1 and the constant refrain of, and God saw that it was good, and in the last day it was very good, verse 18 really stands out. Because there it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Notice again, it's the covenantal name of God here, right? Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim. And this covenantal God says, it is not good. Well, what's not good? That this man that he's created should be alone. But alone here does not mean that Adam was sadly sitting under a tree all by himself being lonely. No, we've seen many times now that this garden temple on top of a mountain was the point at which heaven and earth met. And so Adam was not alone because there were myriads of angels around there and God himself was there. So the concept of alone should not be understood as lonely. Rather, we need to go back to what it meant for creation to be good or very good. And this was a declaration. This was a declaration that everything had a proper and functional purpose. And yet the man cannot live out his purpose all by himself. He could not, for example, obey the command to multiply and fill the earth by himself. And so God goes on to say, I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice that God makes a helper for him. Right? The woman is not a slave, but a co-laborer. She is to reign alongside him as his ontological equal. That is, her very nature, her being, she is equal with the man. And here we come to a very important theological truth that the world cannot understand, but it is vital. It is vital for understanding a biblical view of the Trinity and the relationship between husband and wife. And that's this. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. If you can understand that, it helps so much. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. That statement comes from Dr. James White's book on the Trinity, and he uses it to show that just because the Son takes a different role than the Father and the Spirit, and that the other two persons take on a different role than the Son, that doesn't mean that the Son or the Spirit are somehow inferior as to their nature, as to the Father. They are all God. Likewise, when we come to the role of men and women, we must realize that God created men and women with different functions. But that doesn't mean that one is ontologically inferior to the other. The idea that women have to be able to do everything that a man does for there to be equality is ludicrous. Men and women have different skill sets, different roles, but are equal as to their being. And so here God creates a helper for Adam. She is there to help him in the task of ruling and reigning. And so amidst this paradise, God looks down upon the man whom he's just created and he says, I need to make a helper that is suitable for him, that corresponds to him. Now, it seems to me that verses 19 and 20 are a parenthetical side note in which Moses is giving the reader an insight as to how Adam came to realize this same fact through his obedience to God. In verse 18, it is God who says that man needs a suitable companion. And if you go from 18 to 21, the story makes perfect sense. But in verses 19 to 20, you have God bringing the animals that have been created to Adam that he might name them. Again, that's important. There's naming. Right? This is an act of authority and one way in which Adam was taking dominion over the earth. The one who names has the authority. And this was a thoughtful consideration of what these animals were. He wasn't just throwing out names as animals kind of run by. Like, oh, monkey, dung beetle, wrinkly dog. Right? He's not just throwing out names like that. He's considering it. He's considering each one. And upon his conclusion, Adam realizes, using the same phrase as verse 18, what God already knew, that there was no one like him, no one suitable to be his helper. Then we read in verses 21 and 22, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Well, what do these two verses tell us? Well, it tells us much, and yet it does so in a way that's not entirely clear. First, we read that Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And we read that in light of 21st century medical terminology, and we think, oh, God put Adam under some sort of anesthesia to perform surgery. Is that what happened? Well, possibly. But in other places where God puts someone to sleep using this word, it is so that he might communicate to them in a vision. For example, Genesis 15:12, we read, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him, and the Lord said to Abram, and he gives him this vision, he communicates with him. Or in Job 4:13, we read, amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. So it is possible that we are supposed to understand this scene not as a surgical procedure, but as Adam receiving a vision from God about the nature of the woman that is before him. And second, this might explain the odd use of this, the word that we've translated as rib, because nowhere else in the Old Testament is this word used to describe a single rib bone. In fact, it's primarily an architectural term used to describe planks and beams in the construction of the temple and tabernacle, particularly when there's two sides of something. And what's interesting is to note is that the word translated made in verse 22 is the word that's most often translated as to build, as if you're building a building. And so it is probably better here to see this word as meaning side. It was from Adam's side from which he made the woman, from his bones and his flesh. Which is why we read Adam say right after this, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. But again, we are struck by the ontological equality that exists between men and women in the Bible. Matthew Henry brought this out better than anyone when speaking about the woman being created from Adam's side. He wrote, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And then Moses goes on to close this chapter with an application of this story to marriage. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Marriage is a covenant where two people are joined together by God. Did you notice that at the end of verse 22, it's God who brought the woman to the man. He gave her to him. The one taken from the man's side is now joined back to him. They are one. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The joining of a man and a woman creates a bond that is closer than blood connections, such that a man leaves his family and takes his wife, and they start their own family. Listen, if you are a parent here and you have married children, realize you do not stand, you cannot relate to them as you did when they were little. Their family structure is now central, not yours. But then the chapter ends with this statement. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They lived in innocent bliss with each other and with their Creator. And yet this statement is not just a fun fact that Moses has thrown in there. It is, in fact, a portent, a warning to the reader of the things to come. In Hebrew, the text says that the man and his wife were both arumim. And at the beginning of chapter 3, we read these words. Now the serpent was more arum. There's a wordplay between their nakedness and the craftiness of this being. And we know that the result of this craftiness is that the man and his wife, by the end of chapter 13, or by the end of chapter 3, know that they are naked, and in their shame, they try and hide from God. But before we close, I want you guys to realize something. We have just read a text which in every way possible pushes back against the prevailing Western secular culture. God defined what creation is and who we are. Despite the cavils of sinful men, there are only two sexes, male and female. And despite the lawsuits and protests, marriage can only exist between a man and a woman. And we do not get to redefine reality and mankind in our image and after our likeness. The result is only and always confusion and chaos. It is a decreative act. So is there any hope of our world turning around? I know it may not seem like it, but there is hope, much hope. Not because we get certain politicians elected, not because we get certain laws passed. Legislation does not and cannot change the human heart. What we need is another priest king, another covenant, another federal head, another bride formed by God and brought to the bridegroom. We need another creation. And that we have and more in Christ. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The priests were the ones who offered up sacrifices. Christ is portrayed here as a priest, but he's not offering up an animal. He's offering up himself. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. The author of Hebrews writes a similar thing in Hebrews 9, 26 and 27. He says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And so this priestly offering, the sacrifice, is the institution of a new covenant. The same author goes on to say in chapter 10, 12 to 17, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And then verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. You see, this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant, this better covenant. And at the Last Supper, Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus stands now as the federal head, the representative of the new humanity, and he cannot fail. Whereas Adam failed, Jesus cannot fail. We are all born in Adam, but by faith we are born again in Christ. Romans 5:17, Paul writes, for if because of one man's trespasses, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the priest king. He is the representative of a new and better covenant. He is the one who inaugurates the new creation and the one who not only dies for his bride, but sanctifies her as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, beginning verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, we've come full circle back to the garden. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. An application to marriage by Moses, but appointed beyond that to something even greater. Paul says that it refers to Christ in the church. And just as we have the image of the woman being made from Adam's side in Genesis 2, so too do we see the church, the bride of Christ, established from the piercing of the flesh of his hands and feet and from the spear that pierces Jesus' side as he hangs on the cross. My friends, in a morally confused and rebellious world, there is only one ultimate answer. There is only one ultimate hope, and that is Christ. In him, our sins are forgiven. In him, we have reconciliation with God. In him, the wrongs of this world are being made right. And in him, the new creation has begun. And in him, there is a better covenant. All of humanity can be divided into two groups. You are either in Adam, or you are in Christ. And how I pray that you would trust in Jesus. Only in so doing will you truly be able to live for what you were created for. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us not to lose heart in this world. Help us not to lose hope. But to realize that the answer is the one who is our hope, and that is Christ. That where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Where the covenant was broken, Christ keeps it perfectly. And it is through his blood that the new covenant is brought about. That where the first priest king fails to keep this garden temple clean, Christ is our priest. Not only offers up sacrifices, but is himself our sacrifice, who takes on our sins so that we might be purified, that we might be cleansed. How I pray that you would help us to trust in him. I pray that you would help us to make us bold to proclaim him. There is no other way. Christ, the second Adam, cannot fail. And he now rules and reigns over this creation. And one day he shall return. We look forward to that day, Lord. But until then, help us to live in such a way that we are your servants, proclaiming Christ, and doing so in a way which shows our love for one another. For you are worthy. We thank you that Christ died for his bride. Because if that were not true, we would be without hope. And that he sanctifies us. And that one day there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all his bride will be together. And we will be with our Savior forever. How we do thank you for that. Continue to sanctify us day by day, Lord. Making us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray.